An active participant in the lesson in the next few minutes. Take out a Bible. If you would, open to the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, page 772 in the Pew Bible. Listen carefully to what's going to be said. See if it matches what God's Word is saying. And then listen for an application to your life. And ask yourself, perhaps in the thought of the lesson this morning, what is God saying to me? Because God speaks to all of us in His Word, but it's not really going to have an impact until we personally inject ourselves into what's being said and take personally the things that are said in God's Word. I would think that probably one of the most stressful and difficult jobs that one could have in this life would be a hostage negotiator or a suicide negotiator. I've watched some documentaries on TV, and maybe you have too, where a man may be barricaded in a home and has hostages. And the police have been looking for him, perhaps on some serious charges. And his solution to the problem in his panic and in his fear is to take innocent people hostage and threaten their lives and the lives of the policemen and his own life. And an individual may be called in to try to talk to that person. A person that may have no hope left. A person who might be facing lengthy charges because of what he's done previously and now what he's done in taking hostages. Or it might be that someone's standing on the Golden Gate Bridge and they've lost hope and they're ready to take the plunge. And now someone has to perhaps stand there and talk to them and reason with them about why what they are contemplating doing is the wrong thing to do. As difficult as that job may be, I would suggest that to some degree we have a similar job as Christians. There's no higher calling, I think, if we can boil down our lives as the people of God here on the earth. There's no higher calling than to try to help other people get to heaven. That's essentially the most valuable contribution that we're ever going to make in this life. There are a lot of other important things to be done. But to make a difference in the life of someone perhaps who has lost hope, who has lost sight of their value, who's lost sight of eternity, perhaps has lost sight of the value of other people, They're doing or have done harmful things to themselves and others. And we're called upon at times to negotiate with them, if you will. To try to take them where they are and lift them to a higher plane of appreciation of themselves and of God and of eternity. There is nothing easy about this. Part of the difficulty comes in that, like those who are suicidal, they may not want to be saved. Part of the problem that we face is living ourselves according to what we're trying to convince other people of. And we've got to be able to believe the truth of who God is and what He offers and the blessings of the gospel if we're going to be able to effectively try to convince others of that. We have a difficult task in encouraging and in helping other people get to heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, Paul says this in reflection upon himself. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. First thing to notice here is that Paul has willingly constrained himself. He says in verse 19, I am free from all men. No man holds me under obligation to himself. But he says, I have made myself a servant to all. Paul rises above his selfish considerations and acknowledges that what he's doing as an apostle and what he's doing as a Christian is not because he is indebted to men. He says, no, I'm free from all men. Nobody holds any constraints over me. And so it's true of us. In terms of law, in terms of forced obligation, nobody forces us to be a Christian or to be concerned about them. But he says, I am willingly taking this role upon myself as a servant to all. What Paul says here is, I'm willing to adapt, I'm willing to conform to other people, so long as it doesn't violate the principles that I hold dear before God. It doesn't violate my conscience, it certainly doesn't violate the law of God. But he goes on and lists here, to the Jews, I became a Jew. I would observe customs of the Jews if it would help me have an influence in their lives. And then he mentions the law, and he very well could be saying the law of Moses here, different from the Jew in that he might conform himself to Jewish customs on the one hand, but conform himself to laws on the other. So long as it would not violate the law of God and would not close a door in his influence to those who are under the law. Then he speaks of how he reacts to those who are without law. I would take that to be the Gentiles, those that did not have scruples of the law of Moses, like observing the Sabbath or eating meat. To the degree that I can conform to their beliefs, to the degree that I can consistently conform and identify with these people and put no undue stumbling block between myself and them, I have chosen to do that. And the reason that he chooses to do that is found in a particular word used five times in this reading. It is the word when. The word when. It's twice in verse, well, once in 19, twice in 20, once in verse 21, and once in verse 22. Paul says the objective that drives me on is winning people to Christ. So, as he particularly is speaking here to the Corinthians, what has he done to try to win the Corinthians to Christ? Well, turn back to chapter 2, and most every verse that we'll look at, perhaps save the very last one, is going to come from 1 or 2 Corinthians. So we don't have to wander far from these epistles this morning. But in first coming to Corinth, and initiating his efforts to win them to Christ, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says something about how he initially went about that. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think it's interesting to notice what Paul's attitude was here in verse 3 as he went about this great task. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. Those hostage negotiators that I mentioned a little bit ago, if you've ever seen one of these shows, you know, most of the time they don't know who these people are that they're speaking to. They don't know anything about their background. Perhaps in the course of learning some things quickly about them in order to be able to pull something out and reason with them, they might learn a little bit. But for the most part, these are strangers that they're dealing with. And yet the sweat drips off their brow. You can feel the palpable tension in these people. Perhaps they're on a headset and they're talking over the phone as the hostage taker will at times speak over the phone. Or it may be with a gun pointed at them. And they're trying to think through their fear and their trepidation because they too might die under the circumstances. But I think what Paul is at least in part acknowledging here is that the task of saving people from themselves is a difficult task. And I think in part he's reflecting on the conditions in Corinth. And we probably know something about those conditions. Horribly immoral people. I suppose like going to the heart of San Francisco and thinking, okay, I need to try to save these people from their freely chosen immorality. Paul has been basically rejected at Athens, laughed at, brushed aside as a shallow, non-thinking philosopher who's just wanting to get in on the action of those who are more intellectual than he is. And so from one major center of population in southern Greece to another, Paul goes and comes into town perhaps wondering how effective he is going to be. And how does he deal with his weakness and fear and trembling as he looks at himself in this task? He says, I just simply tried to preach the truth to you. I concentrated on the gospel, not on the oratorical method of the day. I didn't try to stand in the shoes of the great philosophers and wax eloquent. He said, I simply wanted to know Christ and Him crucified among you. And to project that to you because that really is the essence of our attempt to save people. We've got to point them to God's Word. And we've got to do so in truth. We talked about this a little bit in our class this morning in the auditorium about sometimes the difficulty that life places before us of actually telling the truth to people. And we all acknowledge the truth and we believe that we should be truth tellers. But sometimes it's hard to tell people what they really need to hear. And yet that's our challenge as preachers. Not preachers standing up here. I mean all of us as preachers. To have an opportunity to save one soul and try to, if you will, talk them down from the path that they're on that's going to do them great harm. Our challenge is to preach to them the truth from God's Word. Not to wow them with our eloquence. But in essence, get out of the way and help them see what God would have them to see. Now that's what Paul did when he first went to Corinth. I came and I preached simply the truth of the cross. But even as we're looking at chapter 2, we're reading an epistle that he wrote to them. And apparently there was a previous epistle written to them, as he refers to in chapter 5. And there's going to be another epistle written to them, 2 Corinthians. And so what is Paul doing? He's trying to keep the truth in front of them, to originally teach them, to further edify them in visits, which he talks about in these epistles, and to write to them things that they need to remember, things that they need to hear, so that they continue in the path of salvation. Well, that verbal, oral teaching or written teaching isn't enough. Paul speaks in various places in these epistles about his example before them. And when we're thinking about helping other people get to heaven, we're going to have to be living ourselves the very truths that we're trying to get across to them. So in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verses 15 and 16, he says, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now here's a real gut check for us. Could we with a clear conscience say to either a non-Christian or to a brother in Christ who is struggling or a sister in Christ, do as I'm doing? And we might think that we should never say that. Because we always should be pointing people to the Lord. And that's true. Our ultimate example is to the Lord Himself. But do we not also take many practical daily examples of either what to be or not to be from the lives of other people whom we know? And Paul says so many things, even in this epistle. I mean, he just said in chapter 2, I didn't want to know anything except Christ among you, and I didn't want to point you to myself, so I preached Christ. But now he turns around chapter 4 and he says, imitate me. I urge you, imitate me. No, none of us are perfect, including the Apostle Paul. But he knew within himself he was trying to live consistently with the truth. And so he could, with a clear conscience, say this. In chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, in verse 13, relative to eating meat, he's not just arguing a principle, but he basically says, this is the way that I live. The very last verse of chapter 8, therefore if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, he has put this into practice relative to receiving support from the Corinthians for his personal needs. In chapter 9 and verse 15, he's arguing the right of preachers to take support from the congregation, but he says, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. What Paul is saying is, from his own personal life, using himself as an example, there are times that we need to forego liberty. Times that we need to forego rights. And it would be very difficult for Paul to write what he's writing in chapters 8, 9, and 10 about not being a stumbling block in the path of your brother. It would be difficult for him to write that if he wasn't practicing that. And yet that's what he affirms. He affirms, I practice what I'm preaching. Chapter 11 in verse 1, he qualifies this imitation statement. Well, let's see. Let's back up to verse 31 of chapter 10. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is he is in good stead in the way that he's trying to live here. This is what Jesus was about. Came into the world to save sinners, Paul says later. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And Paul affirms that what he's doing here is to please all men in all things, that they may be saved. And you notice Paul said back in chapter 9, I'm doing all of these things that I might save some. And the tragedy of what we're involved in, and perhaps the corrosive discouragement of what we're involved in, is so many people we try to save won't let us help them. And I tell you, it's just a lot easier to say, I'm just not going to do it anymore. They don't want my help. I'm not going to give them help because nobody wants to listen anyway. I mean, the hard part is to keep on recognizing what is at stake and recognizing the value of a soul and recognizing our obligations before God when we're trying to save people that oftentimes don't want to be saved. It's hard. It's very, very hard. And yet, Paul continues to live as an example, write epistles, even difficult ones like these, and to keep on preaching Christ. Well, teaching is involved in winning, from 1 Corinthians 9. Being an example is involved in winning souls. But Paul also talks about being persuasive. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. There are various words, persuasive words that are found throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. And you can feel the intensity of Paul in reading these epistles and wanting these brethren to do what is right. And we're not going to review it, but the Corinthians had a laundry list of problems. Like some of these guys that have taken others hostage and they're not going to go back to prison because they've got a rap sheet this long. And they know that they've got things to pay for in terms of society. Well, the Corinthians had a long list of problems and difficulties and weaknesses. And so in various places, what Paul will say to them is persuasive. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you. The term plead is what I want you to see there. There are times when Paul is pleading with them to do what is right and to see the point he's trying to get them to see here relative to factionalism, as Johann mentioned before he read this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Here's the ultimate motive, I think, of our desire to persuade others. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. In verse 20 of that chapter, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Chapter 6 and verse 1, as workers together with Him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, this is not emotional manipulation, and that is not what we should be doing with people. Trying to convince other people to recognize the value of Jesus Christ and His death on their behalf and to live a life of faithfulness to Him should not rest on cheap emotionalism. It is not about baptizing people. It's not about numbers, as is said by the elders here and other times from the pulpit so often, and it is true. It is not about gaining numbers, either numbers relative to contribution or numbers relative to how many people we can pack in this building. Number is not the issue. And so let us not use people and use cheap emotionalism on them to try to persuade them to do something and hoodwink them in the process. That is not what Paul is saying at all. What he's doing is trying to persuade them to do what he taught them is right. Now, we should persuade men on that basis. Let me tell you why you should recognize this truth. Let me tell you why you should make this sacrifice. Let me tell you why the sacrifice was made for you. As he says here in chapter 5 and verse 10, verse 11, let me talk to you about the terror of the Lord. Let me talk to you about the judgment that's coming. That's all fair game. Because it's based on truth. And I'll tell you, there are things to be afraid of. There are things to want to avoid. Yes, we should preach the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ and all that God has done for us to give us this opportunity to get off of this downward spiraling path. But there's also a time to tell people about hell and what's coming in their lives if they do not repent. And so again, Paul says in chapter 9 and verse 22, I'm trying to use every means I can that's lawful, consistent, that doesn't compromise my beliefs, my values, and the law of God. I'm trying to use every means possible to save some. And that's the great shame. Not everyone is going to be persuaded. On one of the shows I had mentioned watching, at the end of an all-day standoff, the man in the hotel room committed suicide. And it was so distressing to the negotiator that tried everything he possibly could to reason with that man and get him to come out of the room and honestly stand up and face whatever consequences were coming. But he tried all day, and the man took his life. What disturbance there was in that to a total stranger. Because he understands, and we should understand, the value of a soul. Even though people push back, even though they resist, even though they blow us off, we can't let that be the determining factor in our efforts. We've got to realize that these are people, and they're made in the image of God, and what is at stake? And try to do our very best to help them. Well, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the course of what Paul is doing here, when in regard to winning them, we said teaching the pure gospel, setting an example, persuading them to try to do what was right. What's the mechanics that he uses to go about this process? Well, let me suggest to you, there are times where Paul is rather blunt. He is very direct and to the point. For example, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3. Let's back up to verse 2. 1 Corinthians 3, 2. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, and are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now there again, if you were in the auditorium class this morning, we did talk about the merits of honesty. And sometimes our honesty can be gratuitous. We might bang somebody over the head and enjoy it. Well, Paul here is banging him over the head. I don't think he's getting any enjoyment out of it, but he tells him the truth. People that behave like you're behaving are carnal and not spiritual. And that's not Paul's judgment against them from his own opinion. He's looking at their fruits. They're breaking up into groups, calling themselves after men. In chapter 4, in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Sometimes harsh language is going to have to be used in a direct approach, but it's going to have to be based on genuine love and concern. But nonetheless, it's going to have to come. Verses 18 through 21 in that same chapter. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Oftentimes, it's going to be the person and their attitude that will determine how we approach them. Are they open? Are they sensitive? Can we speak to them gently? Again, in watching one of the shows, this was the approach the negotiator first took. Trying to be gentle and trying to be easy and trying to connect with the man and trying to reason with him. And when this went on for a few hours, he decided, you know, this isn't working. And so in a group huddle, all of the negotiators decided it was time to take a harder stance. Time to take a harder line, put some pressure on. And these are not easy decisions to make. How do I approach someone about a sin in their life? How do I approach someone about weakness that I observe that's creeping into their life? This is very uncomfortable to go to people that we care about, we love, we might enjoy friendships with, and yet we see a need to go to them and be very direct, and sometimes very hard. There was an article in the Atlanta paper, I think it was on Friday, if not it was on Thursday, about one of the Florida Gators receivers. His name is Dallas Baker, who happens also to be from my hometown in Florida. But the article was about what a slacker he was. And he didn't put his heart and soul into practice, into class. He was a jokester and couldn't take anything serious. And Florida's new coach, Urban Meyer, came in and brought Mr. Baker into his office and laid the law down. And the whole article went on to tell about what a change that made in him. What an impact it had on him. And how that has resulted now in his going to class and his improved performance on the field. But it was because Urban Meyer had the guts to call him in and say, this is the way it's going to be. And sometimes it might be that we have to do that in trying to help people get to heaven. The next point I wanted to make was a little bit harder to make from 1 and 2 Corinthians, because I wanted to balance the hardness with the softness and talk about comfort and encouragement. But I tell you, it's hard to find in Corinthians. You start looking, you know, section by section through the epistles, and Paul does not have a lot of soft things to say to these people. But I did come up with a couple of things anyway. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Not so much a word of comfort, but a word of encouragement. Watch. Even that has its warning aspect to it. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. Yeah, there are times we've got to tell other people, be brave. Life is difficult. Life is hard. There's a lot to fear. Failure may be in the offing, so we think. And there's a time to say, come on, you can do it. You can do it. I'm here to help you, and other people are here to help you. You can do it. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. This is in regard to the changes that have been made by the Corinthians, apparently relative to 1 Corinthians. That Paul had written that letter and been afraid, really, of how they were going to take it. He wasn't the type to just say, oh, I'm going to tell you how it is, and I don't care what you think. That's not Paul. He wrote that letter and grieved over what may happen from it. But then he hears from Titus that they took it well. And they started implementing some changes. And now listen to Paul's tone in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. You know, you've heard of the good cop, bad cop type thing. You get a guy in the interrogation room and they're trying to break him down and admit to doing what everybody knows that he did. And you send in the nice guy. And then he works a while. Then you send in the bad guy. And he's up in his face and threatening him. And then you send in the nice guy again. Well, that's what Paul does. He's good cop, bad cop. There are times when he swings a pretty heavy stick. And then there are times he says, I'm so relieved that you actually listened to me and you made the changes that I knew you needed to make and God knew that you needed to make. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think what this all comes down to is this particular principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I think he refers here to 1 Corinthians. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Even when he writes the harsh things, he's writing out of love. He's writing not to vindicate himself, though his apostleship and his authority was in question. There were people who were undermining him in Corinth. But rather than swell up and try to vindicate himself and avenge his integrity, Paul says, I wrote with love because I wanted what was right for you. I wanted you to do better, and I wanted you to make changes. And so I wrote very sternly, and I wrote very strongly, with anguish and many tears. I wonder how involved we are in the lives of other people that we feel that way about them. Oh, maybe there's one or two people that we really care about, we're really close to, and we see perhaps spiritual drifting, and that bothers us. But how wide is that circle? How broadly interested are we in other people that we will shed tears because we see spiritual weakness within them? And it's not until we begin to understand each other on that level and understand what is at stake, who we are as spiritual beings, and what is the outcome of this life. It's not until then that we're going to be so involved in other people's lives that we can engage ourselves emotionally and mentally and spend the time that's needed to try to help bring them back from the brink. Well, to close the lesson, I'd like to jump back to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. We read these together earlier. Again, as was mentioned during the reading or before the reading, Paul, in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, is discussing the problem of sectarianism, of dividing up amongst themselves and calling themselves after men and relating to this one over another one, to Paul over Peter or Apollos over Paul. We have the tendency, I think, to do this as human beings. We're drawn to the tangible, what we can see, what we can touch, who we can hear. And because we do need examples and we do need encouragement, sometimes it's not that it's wrong to look to people. Paul says, imitate me. But we might look to people too strongly. We might elevate them beyond what they ought to be elevated, whether preachers or editors or debaters. Those who we admire because of their stand for the truth, we might begin to identify too much with them. And so what Paul is warning about here in this particular section, we won't read it again, but he's warning them about a day of revealing that's going to come. And he uses the quality of fire, that whatever we're doing in the work that we do as the people of God to influence other people's lives, the day is going to come when two things are going to happen. We're going to be put to the test on what we've been doing and why we did it. And the people that we're trying to influence are going to be put to the test. And I'll tell you, this is frightening to me as a preacher, as a teacher. I'm sure frightening to elders. Others that have peculiar roles of influence in the lives of other people. What will the fire reveal? Now, Paul acknowledges here that the person who has done the teaching, if he's even done it properly, might himself be spared from the fire, but the work that he's invested himself in might not survive it. The fire of trial and tribulation, maybe even to some degree on this earth, is going to put to test what we've been building in the lives of other people. Yes, Paul said, imitate me, but he never tried to have people build their lives on him. He talks even in this reading about no other foundation being laid than that which can be laid in verse 11. And that's Jesus. But here we are investing ourselves in our children as parents. We're investing ourselves in our brethren as fellow brethren. We're investing ourselves as elders in the flock of God. Preachers and teachers as trying to educate others in the ways of God. Will they survive the fire? When the time of testing comes, either in this life or in eternity, what will be the outcome of this testing? In chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul even says that eventually when the day comes, it'll be the testing of our hearts. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. You know, it's easy to try to make your children, especially when they're young, just line up because you said it. You're the parent. I'm telling you that's what you ought to do. You know, line up. Do what I say. Oh, but the day's coming. The day's coming when they're going to step out on their own in life. And then what? Are they going to be able to stand for themselves? Are they going to choose to do what is right? Not because we just threatened them to not do something else, but because the principles actually soaked in. They saw through our teaching. They saw through our example. They saw through our pleading and persuasion. This is the way to live. And as parents, sometimes we see those signs when the children make decisions out of our eyesight, that they've chosen what is right, and that's such a refreshment to us. Well, the day is going to come and our heart is going to be revealed. And it may be that we've hidden things from other men. It may be we've hidden things from ourselves. But there's going to come a day when it's all going to be revealed. Why did I do this in the first place? What was I really about? What motivated me to do what I did while I was here? And then Paul says, but as those who are trying to help others get to heaven, we've got to remember our place. Paul says, what are we? What are Apollos and I? We're ministers, servants. We're fellow workers together, but the field is God's. The temple is God's. The increase is God's. If we have any success in helping someone else get to heaven, it's not to our glory. We should have been doing that. That's the whole purpose of being here, to help somebody take a step into eternity and into fellowship with God. That's what we ought to be doing. It's God's field. We're just helping God in this great harvest of souls. And to close, I want to notice with you a passage outside of Corinthians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a picture of Judgment Day. And I want you to notice what is being emphasized. It's not so much the judgment element, although that's there sort of in a quiet way. But verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." So how well are we doing? How well are we doing in appreciating others and where they're headed and what this life is about? Do we get too tangled up and distracted by the little politics that go on sometimes, and who hurt who and who said what to who and who hurt my feelings? And those things have to be dealt with. What I want us to do in the lesson this morning is take away an understanding of the higher plane. What is really at stake in all of this that we go through every day, and the decisions that we make, and the choices we make, the interaction with other people. What really is driving all this on? It's helping somebody else get to heaven. And think of someone that you love and you care about. And now put yourself at the judgment day, and you realize they have passed through the fire. And perhaps by your help, they have come through unseared. And the dawning begins to strike you that I'm now going to be in eternity with this person I love and care about. And even so many others that we may have never known, but will be one with. We realize in that day we've all been fighting the same battle and struggling through the same thing to try to get to heaven ourselves and take somebody with us. That's more important than the other things that happen in this life. But it's so easy to get distracted from that. So the lesson this morning is to try to keep us focused on the importance of getting to heaven and taking someone with us. Are you on that path? Are you confident? If we were to be put through the trial, the fire, today, would you come through unscathed? And if you're not a Christian, you've not lived a life, devoted yourself to that which can spare, there's only one thing that can spare us on that day, and that's the blood of Christ, that our sins are forgiven, and that God has no accusation against us in the day of judgment. We're trying to do, even at this moment, what we've been preaching about, and that's give you an opportunity and give you encouragement to become a child of God, or to repair your life in any way spiritually that it needs to be repaired so that you're headed to heaven. Can we help you do that even while we stand and sing?